What makes for human flourishing? When, how is it that we learn to live well? When lives come together for us, where will our longings be met, our inner hunger satisfied, our deepest hopes realized? In a world where, to quote philosopher Terry Eagleton, the West appears to be busily undermining its own erstwhile metaphysical foundations with an unholy melange of practical materialism, political pragmatism, moral and cultural relativism, and philosophical skepticism, where does the good life lie? What does the good life mean? Well, Proverbs is a book about finding success, making life work in a complicated sort of world. And success isn't a dirty word. But you say, it depends what you mean by success. And yes, I agree. It's not the same, we know, as health or wealth or happiness. We all know deeply integrated, together, fulfilled people without one or more of those things. No, success, as Proverbs, and indeed the whole Bible defines it, is living with God as your Lord and King. It's about living with and not against the grain of the universe. The book of Proverbs calls this approach simply wisdom. What life looks like when lived with God at the center. Understand wisdom, says the book, and you put yourself in harmony with creation. You live within the safety and security of God's order. You go His way, regardless of the circumstances. And that's the good life in the Bible. That's human flourishing, as this book defines it. And this wisdom that the book talks about transcends human intelligence and cleverness, because ultimately it's rooted in trust in Yahweh. Well, we saw some of that in the introduction to the book last week in the first seven verses. What does the book offer? Verse 3, a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. Well, we all want that, don't we? Where does it all start? Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's, if you like, the motto verse of the book. And it comes again in chapter 9, verse 10, which sums up the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's what makes for the good life, Proverbs style. If you want to know human flourishing in any shape or form, there is an indisputable, unavoidable first step of connection, say the authors, which is rooted in this thing called fear of the Lord. That's where it all begins. True wisdom begins here. When a human being acknowledges God's greatness and their total inadequacy. And the trouble is, that phrase, fear of the Lord, turns us off a little, if we're honest. It has an old-fashioned, almost a sort of sandwich board feel, which makes us a bit uncomfortable. But as one commentator says, when it's used in the Bible, it blends, and he puts it neatly, a shirking back in fear and a drawing close in awe. And that's the balance. And they're both there. They're both necessary. And to be honest, we don't always like to hear that. Think profound respect. Think serving God not just as part of the agenda of life, but as the entire agenda of life. Wisdom is diametrically opposite to our modern creed of self-sufficiency. Keep a finger in chapter 1 and look on to Proverbs 28, verse 26, to see this. This is a strong verse, Proverbs 28, 26. It spells it out well. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. our universe, and this is the argument of the first nine chapters of the book, our universe has been made in accordance with principles of wisdom. Now, you may try to choose to live according to different principles. You may decide to do your own thing. That's fine. You may choose to write your own script. That's okay. But just be aware that the Bible, and it's not very polite, terms you a fool. Just be aware of that. That's the consequence of writing your own script according to this book. Wisdom starts not in getting a degree, but in relationship with God. That's where it all begins. In a trembling submission to Yahweh's lordship. It's shorthand for successful living on the basis of that relationship. That's wisdom. It's what Derek Kidner calls godliness in working clothes. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about. It's godliness with its head screwed on. It's godliness for the university or the studio, for the office or the factory, for the boardroom or the bedroom, for the institution or for the home. In short, it's about what it means to be truly human, to live successfully in God's world. That's what this little book's about. Now, I'm sure you know the shape of the book. Before we get to what Derek Kidner calls the great pebble beach that makes up the last two-thirds of the book from chapter 10 onwards, the first nine chapters bring us a series of 10 teaching passages, sort of fatherly talks, if you like, in which a father is pictured teaching his son the ways of wisdom. And all through these first nine chapters, we hear two voices. The voice of wisdom on the one hand and the voice of folly on the other. And they are competing all the time. And they're even personified as two powerful women, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly, and we'll meet them both as the weeks go on. We meet Lady Wisdom tonight. And the question is, to whom will we listen? Choices need to be made. Well, let's look at verses 8 to 33, and I want to do it under four little headings. Because we meet these competing voices here, right in the first chapter. They're there. And in a way, it's a little bit like Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You know, with the two ways and the two gates. One route is broad and leads to destruction, and one is narrow and leads to life. It's the same sort of dilemma. There are two voices taking us in two directions to two destinations. I hope we'll see that. It's the same principle, exactly, as Jesus taught. Well, verse 8. Here's the first point, and I've called it the place of wisdom, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, a father speaks to his son. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. There will be a garland to grace your head, and a chain to adorn your neck. And the call comes again in verse 10, my son, and verse 15, my son. And I'm sure this isn't some sort of gender-specific thing. No, the experts who know about these things say that the inclusion of mothers is in marked contrast here to contemporary non-biblical wisdom writings, where fathers get it all their own way. No, here in the Bible, it's fathers and mothers engaged jointly together. I came across a nice little line about fathers this week, and it struck me. It said, fathers are people who have photographs in their wallets where they used to have money. No, fathering and mothering here in Proverbs' understanding goes way beyond mere material provision. Where does wisdom start? Does it start in school, in Sunday school, in college, in university? No, it starts in the family, in the home. The family is God's basic school for instructing children how to live in the world. The father is an instructor, the mother is a teacher. It's a shared responsibility, but an unavoidable responsibility. And mothers and fathers in families share the huge undertaking of teaching the next generation how to live in this world and be ready for the next. There is no more important task for any parent of children. I'm the absurdly proud grandfather of a boy of one called Finn, and he's just started walking. And he seems to be able to do so much and so many things, and there's something different and new every week, and I'm finding it all terrific. I think I must have been in a state of blankness when my own children were growing up. And Claire and Rob know that they have to try to teach him even now to begin to know and trust and stand in awe of God. And that will get harder and harder and harder with every week that passes. So much of life doesn't come naturally. You have to learn things in life, whether it's holding a spoon or whether it's how to walk or whether it's to say please or thank you. It's got to be learned. And somebody's got to teach it and model it and show it. It's the same with the things of God. It's what families are for in Christian understanding. They are, if you like, the womb of wisdom. It's where it all begins. So that's the place of wisdom. There's responsibility in the family. Second, the concern of wisdom, verses 10 to 19. In a phrase here, in a word, the concern of wisdom here is peer pressure. Do you see that? This all feels breathtakingly contemporary. I think that has struck me again this week. Here we are a few weeks after the hideous street riots which shook Britain, and here we are standing on the very 10th anniversary of 9/11, which affected the world. And here is the Bible's take on some of these things. In verses 10 to 14, the father quotes his son's peers, and to be blunt, they're thugs. These are gang members. These are probably hoodie wearers. Some of them might even have tattoos. They're those sort of people, I'm afraid. And he quotes some of the things they say. And he says to his boy, be very careful. Be very careful what you listen to. He says that in 15 to 19. He counsels his boy against listening to a word of it. And the whole of life is about these competing messages and pitches to us. The world is pitching to us all the time. Who are you going to listen to? And these voices are persistent and they're all pervasive. Which voice are you going to listen to? Whose call shall we answer? Wisdom's task is to counter evil, it's to expose its false attractions and its allurement. Well, you know, in my judicial life, I have to deal every week with people who talk and think and act just like this. The Bible is spot on here in its analysis of the way people think and the things people say. And this is all about peer pressure. Look at some of the themes. First, in verses 11 and 12, they appeal to power. The invitation is to a spree of gratuitous violence. Let's draw blood. Let's waylay somebody. Let's just hurt them and dominate them and degrade them for kicks, verse 11. Because we can. Let's get some harmless soul. Verse 12, let's swallow them alive. This is ugly violence. They appeal to power. Second, verse 13, they appeal to profit. Do you see that? Easy money. Looted goods. Get rich quick. One commentator called the recent riots shopping with violence. The outworking of a consumer culture in which self-worth is measured by material gain and identities are expressed through brands. The Bible is spot on. The appeal to profit. Then third, verse 14, the appeal to camaraderie. Do you see that? We, us, throw in your lot, be one of the gang. Are we surprised that we're plagued by a gang culture? The Bible says you shouldn't be, because here it is. Here is the gang mentality in verse 14 of the book of Proverbs. Well, to all this, the father counters with two arguments. Verse 15, don't fall for any of it. First, because verse 16, it's sinful, they're rushing headlong into sin. But then secondly, verses 17 to 19, not only is it sinful, it's stupid. It's stupid. They're ambushing not only others, but their own lives. Now, verse 17 can be taken in a number of different ways. It seems that the serious fowler with a net wanting to trap some birds would creep up from behind them. Imagine the idiotic bird fowler wanting to catch birds, but creeping up in front of them so that they see him and fly off. Well, that is the absurdity, it seems, of these thugs who are blind to the fact that they are entrapping their own lives, that they're digging their own graves. And that's why the father says, don't listen to a word of it. But you say, well, and this isn't really where we're at, is it? Who would listen to this sort of thing? I mean, it's a bleak picture, isn't it? Well, for a start, some of those 250,000 people between 10 and 17 who were arrested in the UK last year, or those boys who were seemingly involved in the stabbing to death of that 21-year-old Stephen Grisales, the architecture student in Edmonton in North London, just a fortnight ago, some row over Conkers, apparently, and a boy is stabbed in the heart. Or some of those people who join a gang, or who go out carrying a knife. And certainly everyone who week after week stands in the dock in my court waiting to be sentenced. Not a week goes by, but a barrister gets up and says to me in mitigation, he fell in with the wrong crowd. And of course, that's so often true. It's not an excuse, but it's very often part of the explanation. So often the people we are is defined by the company we keep. And attempts to distance from gangs aren't always very convincing. A couple of weeks ago, I had a chap in front of me who'd been caught with two others in a van at 3 o'clock in the morning. There were three men in the van. There were three masks in the van. There were three weapons in the van. There was a kilo of cocaine in the van. All three of the men had criminal records running to about 5 pages apiece. And one of the three tried to tell me that he had been unfortunate enough simply to take a lift in the night from complete strangers who he'd never met before. Peer pressure. What is peer pressure? The father, you see, is sympathetic here. He knows that his boy is going to be exposed to peer pressure. And in this case, the worry is power and violence and a wrong camaraderie. And yes, the things may be different. If you have a pulse, if you're alive, you are subject to peer pressure of one sort or another. It may not be to gang violence, but it may be to sleep with somebody or to try some cocaine, or to fiddle your expenses, or to bend some rules, or to cut some corners at work, whatever it is. There's peer pressure, and strip it back, and it always comes to the same thing. It is a form of idolatry, because its supreme concern is me, self-love. I want to be one of the crowd, to be regarded, to be well thought of, to be liked, to be accepted, to be respected. And that bashes to bits, doesn't it? The first commandment. Well, the place of wisdom, it starts in the family. The concern of wisdom, peer pressure. Third, the appeal of wisdom, verses 20 to 23. In verse 20, we hear the voice of Lady Wisdom for the first time in the book. And we'll see a good deal more of her in chapter 8 when we get there. She is here, wisdom personified. She's quite a tough, fearless, direct, in-your-face sort of female evangelist. And she makes a pitch too. She's not the voice of the thug. No, this is a different pitch. But it's an equally troubling pitch. Look, first of all, where she goes. Verses 20 and 21, the street, the public squares, the city gates, the shopping malls, the mush and crush of life. That's where she issues her call. This wisdom call is for everyone, everyone. And it belongs in the center of public life. Do you see that? It belongs to the widest possible audience, frankly, whether people are interested or not. It sounds in the ears of the powerful, in the city gates, in the public square, in the minds of the opinion formers, and in the ears of ordinary people. But look second at the people she addresses, verse 22. There are three of them. It's not very polite, I'm afraid. Simple ones. Mockers. Fools. The simple person, so-called, bubbles up about 14 times in Proverbs. We met them in chapter 1, verse 4. The word hasn't got nothing to do with IQ. No, the simple person in Proverbs is the person who is essentially irresponsible. They're easily led, they're open to influence and temptation because they've made no commitments. Essentially, they're unstable people because they have no convictions. They've not yet developed any moral foundations for their life. That's the simple person in Proverbs. And the mocker also features about 14 times. This is the debunker, the free thinker, the skeptic, the person who curls their lip and says, well, of course, you can't be sure. There are no moral absolutes at all. This person is confident of their superiority, their effortless superiority in every respect, and they are completely dismissive of the thought that God may have any sort of claim on their life. And then there's the fool. And the fool appears about 50 times in Proverbs. He's cocksure of his opinions. If you'll pardon the expression, she doesn't care a stuff about God, the church, or anything else. Where she goes, who she addresses. Three, what she wants. Verse 23 makes clear that Lady Wisdom wants a response. A response. If you had responded, do you see that? If you had responded to my rebuke, to be blunt, she wants change. She wants them to repent, to be converted. Nothing less. And those verbs in verse 22 underline that it's not just shortage of information that's the problem here. No, that's not the problem. The issue is not just intellectual or behavioral. No, the problem is deeper still. They love their absurd ways. They delight in mockery. Do you see that? They hate knowledge. It's a problem of dysfunction deep in their affections. They're messed up in what they love. Do you remember John 3:19? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. These are people, in short, who don't want to hear the gospel. That's the problem. Chapter 1 of Proverbs makes clear that counsel is needed. Yes, we hear that in the father-son dialogue, but change, conversion, is needed too. That's the appeal from Lady Wisdom. Yes, people do need to be taught. That's the job of mother and father, but they also need to be transformed. And that's a deeper, second process. And Wisdom issues that call, and she appeals for deep repentance. Because, you know, at the end of the day, it is only deep repentance that is going to turn a mouthy scoffer into a humble and receptive disciple. Where she goes, who she addresses, what she wants, that's the appeal of Wisdom. And it brings us finally to 24 to 33, what I've called the warning of Wisdom. Because all this actually matters. That's the message of this chapter. Whether you accept Wisdom's appeal is a matter of, look at verse 32, perishing, or verse 33, safety. The waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. There is nothing superficial in Wisdom's message. It is a matter of destiny. From verse 24, Wisdom warns those who turn their back. She says that they'll be stuck with unbelief and be filled with regret, but will not be able to do anything about it and won't be able then to change. They will have brought it on themselves and have nobody to blame but themselves. It's very solemn. Very solemn. Verses 24 to 28 make clear that those who turn their backs will be confirmed in their decisions. They're hard words. And, you know, it goes further. Verse 26. I mean, we can hardly take this in. We don't talk like this in the church, do we? This is pretty outrageous stuff. She says, I will in turn laugh at your disaster, I will mock where calamity overtakes you. It's as if the very harshness of the words is a sort of last-ditch, heartbreaking effort to shock people into change and response. It's as if there's nothing too outrageous that can be said to drive home the lesson that all this actually matters. Because desperate cases sometimes require desperate remedies. And this is a mighty important position. This is a severe word, to be sure, but it's there to warn us. You've probably never even heard of a 19th century Scots preacher called Charles Calder Mackintosh. In about 1824, he was in his third year at divinity school, I think it was probably Glasgow, training for the ministry, and the gospel hadn't yet really taken hold of his life, and he was in inner turmoil, and he felt his own lostness, and he wasn't together spiritually, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and turned his life round and drove him to his Savior. And the passage that changed his life was this passage from Proverbs 1. The drama of it, the seriousness of it, the sense of outrage of it spoke powerfully to Mackintosh. And it turned his life around and it woke him up to reality. And he used to preach it and teach it subsequently in some of his ministry, not afraid of its directness. Well, it may be no coincidence on the 10th anniversary of 9/11 that we're in an unsettling text, with many unsettling questions put to us through it. And behind those questions is the question of which voices are we listening to? Then the questions posed by 9/11 profoundly affected the thinking of, well, thousands, millions of New Yorkers, let alone the rest of us. Tim Keller says that his normal congregation at Redeemer Presbyterian, his normal congregation of about 2,800 ballooned to 5,400 on Sunday the 16th. People found Christ, he writes. Evangelism was fruitful. An event like that made people ask deep questions about their lives and God's role. It drove people to look for a theology that didn't look trite next to the rubble of the Twin Towers. When deep calls to deep, a God who is better than the pain and bigger than the questions and more awesome than the sin-delivering disaster is the only thing that matters. I only know two people whose lives were directly affected by events that day. One was Alan Bevan, a member of my old chambers in Gray's Inn. He died in United Flight 93. When it crashed in Pennsylvania. The other is Dirk, a German banker living in New York at the time, so shaken by events that he reappraised his life and came to Christ shortly afterwards, and it has turned his life around. One man died, another man turned to Christ. Don't ask me why these things happen. Don't ask me why the outcomes were so different for Alan and Dirk. Foundations of life matter, and it's only when you're in a 9/11 that you realize whether your foundations will hold or not. Just remember that God is not above occasionally scaring the living daylights out of you if it will drive you to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:3, He is God's wisdom. To know Him is to know wisdom, to live well, whatever happens to us, to know true human flourishing, in short, to be truly human and to be fully alive forever. Well, may the Lord help each one of us to hear that call of wisdom and to respond with joy. Amen.